Thank you, Brother McKay. For those of you that have heard me before, I appreciate your coming here today. I didn't raise my hand when Brother McKay was asking where people were from. It's not that I'm ashamed to be from Daytona Beach, Florida, but I thought probably I'd begin introduced a little bit later on. Over this Easter weekend, we've had about 250,000 college and high school kids at the beach in Daytona. 250,000 young people. Of course, when I came up here, there was one less than there was yesterday morning there at Daytona Beach. But it's a real pleasure to be here. As we explained to people last night, the first invitation came about 3 years ago, and what with air traffic controller strikes and airplanes that broke down and what thing or another, this is the first time I've actually made it. And someone asked me before I left, how far is it from Daytona to Greensboro? And I said, about 4 years. But at any rate, we're glad to be here and we trust the Lord will bless our hearts together. Before we look at the Word and consider it, shall we bow together briefly again in prayer. Our Father and our God, we come before thee again now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, praying thy blessing by the Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds through the Word of God as we consider it together. Father, we would not be like the Athenians on Mars Hill who gathered for nothing else other than to hear or to tell some new thing. And Father, we trust we have not come this morning to have our religious curiosity piqued with something from the Word of God. But Father, might we recognize ourselves to be as dust as thou hast told us we are. And Father, we recognize our weaknesses and our frailties and our constant need of sustenance and nourishment and encouragement and enthusiasm. And Father, we pray thee that whatever our spiritual need might be here this day, that thou shalt meet it by something that is ministered from the Word and applied by the Holy Spirit. Father, we also would pray for any that might be in the meeting this day who know not Christ as Savior, that Father, thou shalt speak unto them by the Holy Spirit and present to their hearts the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might yield to him for salvation and know what it is at the close of this conference to be born again. Now, Father, again, we commend the meeting to thee and everyone here to the word of thy grace. We pray these things with much thanksgiving in Christ Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Those of us who were here last night found ourselves in the Gospel by John, chapter number 20. And if you were here last night and you still happen to have your finger in that particular page of the Bible, just flip it open again because we still want to be in the 20th chapter of the Gospel by John. Last night we considered three personalities and how they were affected by the empty tomb. We looked at Mary, and we looked at Peter, and we looked at John. Now, briefly this morning, we want to look once again at another personality who was affected by the empty tomb. And this, of course, is this man who is mentioned in the latter part of John chapter 20, whose name was Thomas. And we've called him Doubting Thomas, which I think is most unfair. I think that we are being unreasonable to call him Doubting Thomas. He was Doubting Thomas for just a little while, but he has been believing Thomas now for almost 2,000 years. And yet we forget that fact, and we remember that the brief 3 years or so that he walked with the Lord Jesus, he may have been a Doubting Thomas, and he was Doubting Thomas up until the close of this 20th chapter of John. And so we say, well, I won't forget 3 years, Thomas. Even though you have 2,000 years to your credit, I still can't forget those 3 years, and I'm still going to call you Doubting Thomas. Even the world in which we live today has taken this very phrase out of the Bible, and we've said, oh, don't pay any attention to what he says. You know, he's a Doubting Thomas. Even the world uses the situation. They don't even know anything about Thomas. Well, here he is. And we begin reading in John chapter number 20 with verse number 24, and we go through the end of the chapter. The Lord says here, Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hand. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believe it. And Thomas answered, and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now that last part of verse 29, that's huge. This is the church age here, isn't it? Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed, whom having not seen, we love. And you're supposed to be blessed this morning, which is another name for happy. Are you happy this morning? You ought to be if you're a Christian. Are you happy this morning? Well, how long will it take you to make up your mind? Are you happy this morning? All right. You're fulfilling Scripture if you're a happy Christian this morning. That's what the Lord promised here. Happy or blessed are they that have not seen. And many other signs, truly, that Jesus, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now you notice in verse 19, which we did not read, and in verse 21, and in verse 26, we have three times when the Lord Jesus Christ came to his followers and said, peace be unto you. And yet each one of the three times that the Lord Jesus Christ said, peace be unto you, each one of the three times is in a different atmosphere or category. Now the first time, in verse number 19, the last part of the verse, the Lord Jesus came in amongst his disciples who were assembled together behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. And he said unto them, peace be unto you. This sort of peace which Christ gives is supposed to dispel fear, the fear of man, behind closed doors, because we don't want to be crucified like our Lord was crucified. The Jews may stone us to death, and we don't want to die. We don't want to be stoned to death. We don't know what they'll do to us. Maybe the bloodlust is rising high in their consciousness now, and they may do to us as they have done to our Lord, and we don't want that to happen, and so we're afraid of man, so we'll closet ourselves behind closed doors. And the Lord Jesus Christ had to come in and say, peace, peace be unto you. Peace be unto you. Now, in this particular situation, someone has said that there are 365 times in the Bible where the Lord says, fear not. Now, if this is true, I've never taken time to count them up, but if this is true, then this means that you and I would have a fear not, which is available for every single day in the year. And this may mean that every single day in the year that you and I live, there's something to bother. We're fearful about the way the kids are going to turn out. We're fearful about the business world. We're fearful about whether or not we can make the next mortgage payment. We're fearful about declining health. We're fearful about the increasing rate of inflation. We are fearful about Watergate. We're fearful about et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Because the Lord says, I know of your frame. I remember that you are dust. And there's no strength in dust. And a main mean, brethren, that every single day that we live, we get upset about something. And so every day the Lord has to say, don't be afraid. Fear not. And the Lord Jesus had to come to his people here and said, peace be unto you. Why? Because they were afraid of man. The fear of man that causes people not to witness for Christ. The fear of man that makes me hesitant about giving out a gospel tract. The fear of man, where I in the office can listen to the stories that unsaved people tell, but I can't tell the story that's the greatest upon my heart. That embarrassment that I feel, that stuttering humiliation when I begin to witness for the Lord and I feel that red flush creep up the back of my neck and I begin to perspire and so forth. That's the fear of man. The Lord says, peace be unto you. One of the theological definitions of the word peace is that which occurs when the person is in proper relationship to his capacity. Now, as with most theological definitions, you have to take it apart word by word and analyze the word in order to find out what the thing is saying. Let me run a task you again. Peace is that which occurs when a person is living in the right relationship according to his capacity. This is why God can say there is no peace to the wicked, because a person was not created to be a wicked person. As long as he is unsaved, he is not fulfilling his capacity, therefore he cannot have peace. And this is why a person who is outside of Christ will have no lasting peace, no lasting joy, nor satisfaction, nor feeling that his life is amounting to something, nor have any hope of eternity at all, be afraid of death and of dying. He cannot have peace because he is not in right relationship to the capacity for which God has created him. This is why we can't have any peace in our world today. And when the Christian says there will always be wars and rumors of wars, he is not being pessimistic nor fatalistic. He is being realistic because this is what God has said and this is the way we know human nature to be. There can't be any peace in the world today because the world is not living according to the capacity for which it has been created and never will be until the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. And then we will see things the way they are really supposed to be, the way God originally intended for them to be. Now, if I then, as a Christian, have fear of man within me, I need the Lord Jesus Christ to come along and say, peace be unto me. Because as long as I am afraid of people or afraid of man, then I will not have the peace of God within my heart. I'll be living a defeated life. I'll be a negative type Christian. I would much rather go off and live in a monastery where I could be closeted away than I would rather be a Christian moving in among lost men and women and young people and boys and girls because I will be afraid of them. And the Lord needs to come along and say, peace. Begin to fulfill the capacity for which you have been created. Now, this is in relationship as the Lord Jesus Christ dispelled fear. Verse 21, he says it again. Peace be unto you, even as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Now this peace has to do with following the Father's will. The Christian can have no lasting peace in his life and in his heart if he this morning is outside of the will of God. He has no peace this morning. Because again, he is not living according to the capacity for which God has created him. Not only to be saved, not only to enjoy God forever, but also to be a servant of that God. To say with Paul, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? And so the second time, the Lord has to come to his followers and say, there'll be no peace apart from you doing the will of God in your life, whatever it is. And if you as a Christian are outside the will of God this morning, you know there's something that God wants you to do, but as yet you have not said, yes, Lord, I surrender, I will do it, whatever it may be, you do not have the peace of God in your heart this morning. Chances are you didn't look forward to coming to this conference. You came because you've been here the last 32 years and you didn't want to break your record, and so you thought you would have to endure the meeting somehow. When a person doesn't have the peace of the Lord in his heart, Christian duty is a wearisome drudgery. The longest hour is between 11 and 12 o'clock Sunday morning. Chances are you don't come Sunday night because you can manufacture a sore tooth or a sore toe by that time. Or your aunt out in Denver is sick and you're staying home worrying about her. And you endure the hour from 11 to 12 o'clock and there's no peace. This is in connection with doing the will of God. The last one is in verse 26, and we need not spend all of our time on this. But in verse 26, once again, he says, peace be unto you. This is the peace of Christian fellowship. When brethren and sisters in the Lord are enjoying the fellowship one with another, as we do at such conferences as these, this is the peace of Christian fellowship. If you are out of fellowship with one of your Christian brothers or sisters this morning, you don't have the peace of God. You see which side of the chapel he or she is sitting on, and you go sit on the other side. I went one time to a meeting, and after I'd been there a week, even I began to notice certain things. And I noticed that one brother, when he came in, would look around, and he'd see somebody, and the countenance of his face would change a little bit, and then he'd go sit on the other side. And I spoke to one of the elders. I said, seems to be something the problem here. And he says, well, yes, he says, I don't like to tell tales out of school, but he says, the grandfather of one cheated the grandfather of the other one in a horse trading deal. And I said, grandfather? You mean this goes to, oh, yes, goes way, way, way back. I said, well, which one cheated the other one? Well, nobody can seem to remember at this point, but they still bear the grudge. And I thought, oh, my, what a shame. Two here at the Lord's Supper, two at prayer meetings, two at the ministry of the Word, etc., etc. And because one grandfather cheated the other grandfather in a horse deal, and to this point nobody can remember who cheated whom, isn't that a shame when that sort of thing happens? Now, the Word of God does say that Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, and Augustine Van Ryn says that most of the affliction Moses suffered came from the people of God. And this may be true. But they're still the people of God. They're still your brothers and sisters. There's a blood relationship between you all. And such things ought not so to be. If you can be patient just a little while longer, one of these days the Lord's going to come, and they're going to receive their glorified bodies, and then they'll be perfect like you are now, and then everybody will get along better. These three items of peace, each one in a different atmosphere, but each one that the Christian needs. Now, the Word of God says here, when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the company, into the fellowship, there was one that was missing. In actuality, three chairs at that meeting were empty, and the brother who was assigned to set up the chairs for the respective meeting set up three that weren't even used. There was a chair that the Lord Jesus used to sit in, and of course, he had been crucified, he had died upon the cross, he had been buried by two somewhat secret disciples who no longer became secret disciples. His body had been put in the tomb, and now there are some rumors rampant around and about that the body isn't in the tomb any longer. Now, we can understand why the chair of the Lord Jesus is empty, because after all, he's gone through the experience of death. The second chair is empty because this is the chair in which Judas always sat, but Judas, after he betrayed the Lord, was filled with remorse and went out and hung himself, a suicide, if you will, and we don't expect Judas to be there either. But then there's a third chair that we expect to be filled, and this is the chair that Thomas is supposed to be in. Thomas hasn't been crucified. Thomas hasn't committed suicide. Where's Thomas? He's not there. Did you ever wonder where Thomas was? Did you ever come to a prayer meeting and wonder where the Thomases were? Well, the Bible never does tell you where Thomas was. The Bible never does tell you why Thomas wasn't there. He could have had a perfectly legitimate reason. Could have had a babysitting problem. Maybe he was sick. I mean really sick. I don't just mean meeting sick or church sick. I mean really sick. Really sick. Could have been sick. Or he could have been so discouraged and despondent he just couldn't go to the meeting. His hopes and plans so completely shattered. His dreams and ambitions so destroyed by the death of the Savior. It could be that he was just so discouraged he just simply couldn't go. You see, the Bible doesn't have to tell you why he wasn't there. Because if a person isn't at a meeting, he's going to miss the blessing, whether he has a legitimate reason for not being there, or whether he has just an excuse for not being there. And an excuse is just the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. You know, like a hot dog. And hot dogs these days, you know, they're putting sawdust in because they can't make both ends meet. So it's very significant when the Bible never tells you why Thomas wasn't there. If you're not there, you miss the blessing. And so, here's the situation. You notice also as we hurry along now, there's something very ominous in verse number 24. Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. Now I read over this scripture again this morning and I saw something in it I'd never seen before, and I don't know how many times I've read this scripture. Thomas was not with them when Jesus came, and I thought of the return of the Lord Jesus that you and I are looking for from this point in history. Jesus is coming again, and it may be even in this meeting here this morning there is a Thomas who may not be with the saints when Jesus comes again. Some perhaps unsaved person, some boy or girl, some young person, some older man or woman. You know you need to be saved and you want to be saved sometime. But you know, we believe that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is imminent. He could come before the meeting is over. We're not trying to scare anybody, but we do believe in being realistic. We find nothing in Scripture that yet needs to be fulfilled until the Lord Jesus comes and raptures us away to be with Himself again. And the people that are going are those who are in the bride of Christ, and the bride of Christ is the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is composed of all of those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and been born again, really saved this morning, Alan. This is the fellowship of the people who are going to be included when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And if you are a Thomas who as yet is not in the fellowship, you shan't go when Jesus comes because you're not saved. And if you are here in this condition, you are a Thomas because you are a faithless Thomas, an unbelieving Thomas. You haven't trusted Christ yet. And if you don't see anything else in this scripture this morning, would you see that 24th verse? Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. And suddenly all the Christian folks that you know are gone. Very suddenly. Very, very realistically gone. And you neglected to be saved and you were not with them when Jesus came. And so we have this situation. Well, I think there's three things we can say about Thomas. First of all, he did not believe the Scriptures. How many times did the Lord Jesus Christ point out to them the fact that he would rise again the third day. And again, as we talk about Thomas or about Mary or about Peter or John, we're not looking down our religious noses and saying, well, I can look down at them because I'm more spiritual than they were. Oh, no. This is the same snare and pitfall that I need to look at. And the Word of God tells us the things which were written before time were written for our learning, that we through patience and hope, that we through patience of the Scriptures might have hope. And I'm looking now for the Gospel by Luke chapter number 24 and verse 44. In Luke 24 and verse 44, the Lord Jesus himself has said this, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." You recall, for instance, in the Psalms that it said, "Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption." That body may die, but that dead body would not remain in the grave. It would not be in the tomb. And this has been a promise clear over in the Old Testament that these Jewish brethren were well instructed in. And perhaps doubting Thomas was doubting Thomas because of the fact that he had forgotten what the Scriptures had said. And this may be the reason why you and I would doubt or be faithless today, because we don't always believe, nor take time to read, nor fully understand what it is the Scriptures say. He did not believe the Scriptures, at least in the prophecies of the Old Testament that spoke of the fact that the Messiah would not remain bodily within the tomb, that he would be raised again. Now, if there was anybody that should not have missed the meeting, of course, it was doubting Thomas. I still use the terminology, doubting Thomas, even yet. Because with a particular personality that Thomas had, he should have been the one that should have gone to all of the meetings. Thomas was apparently one of those folks of a rather negative personality, a rather pessimistic frame of mind. Now, it's a great blessing and advantage if you are this type of personality, if you can recognize yourself to be this. You say, well, somebody suggests some new plan or project, and I can usually see all of the disadvantages right away. You may be the same personality as Thomas was. You remember the time when the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to go up to Bethany, to the home of Mary and Martha, because Lazarus had just passed on. And the Lord said, come along with me, we'd best go up to Judea again. And the disciples began to remonstrate with him and say, Lord, you can't go up there. The Jews have laid plot to kill thee. You dare not go up there again. And then Lord Jesus said several things to them. And then Thomas said, what? Well, okay, he's got his mind made up. Let us go with him that we may also die. It was the only thing that Thomas could look forward to. Negativism, pessimism, fatalism. Almost skepticism and cynicism. There's nothing left but a hole in the ground. Well, he's determined, okay, if this is the way the thing's going to end, then let's go that way too. You notice also there's the word Didymus, which means twin. I wonder if there were two Thomases. That's frightening to the imagination, isn't it? Think of what the poor mother and father must have gone through if there was another one like Thomas. Was it a girl? Did he have a twin sister or did he have a twin brother? I don't know, and as far as Scripture can tell, I've never found any reference made to the other one at all, but I wonder if he or she was the same as Thomas was. Maybe the twin of Thomas is living somewhere in this building this morning hour. Maybe you say, preacher, that's the way I am. I'm of negative personality. I'm a rather fatalistic person. Well, you know, when you have one of those sloughs of despond, that's the time you need to go to a meeting. You don't need to stay home. As long as you stay home, you know, you just feed on your own self-pity. And you know, feeling sorry for yourself is a delicious feeling. I'll grant you that. I've done it in times past. I've engaged in it because I wanted to know what to preach against. And so I allowed myself on occasion to feel sorry for myself. Nobody works as hard for the Lord as I do, and nobody's as misunderstood as I am, etc., etc. You know all the things you go through. It's a delicious feeling. It's a wonderful luxury. But it's a luxury that no Christian can afford, really. And this is just the time that Thomas should have been to the meeting because he felt so despondent and blue. He felt as if the whole thing had gone kaput. That's the time when you need to go. We tell the folks in our home assembly there's only two times we want you to come to meetings. That's when you feel like it and when you don't feel like it. Other than that, we don't care whether you come or not. If you feel like going to the meeting, you can't hardly wait to get there in order to get into the Word and sing some of the hymns and meet some of the Christians and pass along the testimony to and pray for the folks that need your prayers. If you don't feel like going, you ought to go to the meeting because then you need something from the Word. And someone has said when a Christian is discouraged, he doesn't need encouragement. What he needs is some doctrinal meat that he can sink his teeth into and get his mind off of himself. If you stay home, you're only going to aggravate the situation of your despondency. You just need to say, well, I didn't feel like coming tonight, but I knew it was the best place for me. Thomas was the one that should have gone there. He was the one who perhaps could least afford to be absent. You notice also what his ultimatum is. In verse 25, Thomas says, except I shall see, I will not believe. The other disciples had a wonderful time with the Lord, and somewhere later on they bumped into Thomas and they said, oh, Thomas, the Lord was there. I mean, the Lord really was there, visibly so. We had a wonderful prayer meeting years past up in the state of Rhode Island, and it was one of the most precious prayer meetings we'd ever had, and we had a Thomas that wasn't there, and different ones of the Christians bumped into the Thomas along on the sidewalk in the town during the week, and they said, oh my, you surely missed a Thursday night. Let me tell you, it was one of the most precious prayer meetings. I tell you, there wasn't a dry eye in the house. I tell you, why, we went up almost at 10 o'clock and we didn't even know the time was going by. And after he'd heard that from four different Christians, the fifth one he saw coming along the street, and he said, don't tell me about the prayer meeting. Don't tell me about the prayer meeting. I don't want to hear about it. And the sequel to it was, the next prayer meeting night, he was there. And one of the other brothers prayed a prayer. Lord, we want to thank you for the prayer meeting that we had last week. Lord, what a marvelous time we had. Lord, what an experience it was. Lord, we wish you'd have been here. Thomas says, don't tell me about the prayer meeting. Now, when you're wrong and you know you're wrong, the first thing you're going to do is defend yourself. And this is what Thomas does here. Oh, yeah? Well, you can tell me that, but let me tell you this. This is the principle upon which I operate, and don't you ever forget it. Unless I see, this is the ultimatum, he handed down to the Lord. Now, when the Lord appears to him in verse number 27, the Lord doesn't say anything about seeing. The Lord says to him, you reach hither your finger and behold, or you begin to feel the evidence. You get these tangibles well in hand, Thomas. This is the principle upon which the Lord is operating. You reach hither. You reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas said, except I see. And the Lord completely ignored that part of it. And he said to Thomas, let me give you some tangible evidence, Thomas. The Lord is saying this. He is not saying, as the world says, well, seeing is believing. The Lord never operates on that principle. The Lord is saying to Thomas, Thomas, believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. Thomas, you've got it straight backwards. You've got it all reversed. Now, currently, we're watching with some interest as to whether or not Noah's Ark is going to be discovered. Are you following that? In that great ice field, that great glacier somewhere around the border of Turkey, it'll be a wonderful thing if somehow we can get all this ice thawed. And if somehow the archaeologists and the marine biologists or geologists or boat builders or whoever it is that handles this sort of thing, those who are in charge of wooden arcs, there must be a department of that nature in Washington somewhere. They've got everything else there. If somebody will ascertain to us this is the genuine, authentic Noah's Ark, then you'll have people in your society that will say, now I believe that there was such a thing as Noah's Ark. We don't believe in Noah's Ark because somebody can say this is visible proof that this is Noah's Ark. We believe Noah's Ark because the Bible speaks about Noah's Ark. We don't believe in Jericho because the archaeologists have gone over there and dug down through the rubble of several generations of civilizations and said, why, lo and behold, all the walls fell outward and the tops of the bricks are all scarred with an extreme flame and heat. Well, we didn't need the archaeologists to sell us on the truth of Jericho because you had the truth of Jericho back here in the book many years before the archaeologists ever put his first shovel into the ground. I like what it said about the man who was discussing the story of Jonah and the great fish. And he says, you don't need to prove to me that a body of a man can go into a large tiger shark or into a stomach of a whale and the man can not only live but his skin not be damaged by the digestive juices of such a creature. He says, I found it in the Word of God, and the Word of God says, behold, the great fish swallowed Jonah, and I believe that because that's what God said. And a marine biologist doesn't have to explain it to me and show that it can be made possible because this is what the book says, and I believe the book. And then the man bettered himself, And he said, if the book had told me that Jonah had swallowed the great fish, I'd have believed that. And that's the kind of fellow that I like to have Christian fellowship with. All right. Jonah. That's over in the Old Testament. Thomas says, Lord, I've got to see. And the Lord says, Thomas, I don't operate on that principle. You've got to believe. And if you believe, then you'll see. And this is what he says. He did not believe these things. Well, Thomas, something else he didn't believe, apparently. He didn't believe the things. He didn't believe the statements, apparently, of what some of his Christian brothers and sisters were telling him by way of testimony. Mary undoubtedly came along and bumped into Thomas one day and said, Thomas, let me tell you what the Lord's done for me. I tell you, I was the most sorrowful person you ever saw. I was in the cemetery there weeping, and it wasn't hardly dawn yet, and the tears were just streaming down my face, and I was all mixed up. I was looking at the Lord thinking he was the gardener, and I was planning to go get the body of Christ and to get it back into the tomb, and I didn't know how I, as a woman, was going to accomplish all of this. And the Lord Jesus spoke one word. He said, Mary, and I could tell by his voice it was the risen Lord, and out of my sorrow came this burst of joy, and the Lord has given me the oil of joy for the sorrow of mourning and so forth. And Thomas, that's what the Lord's done for me. Thomas must have said, I don't believe you, Mary. You can give me your testimony if you want, but this may be all right for your life, but I don't follow it. And then maybe John came along and says, I was cautious John, and I saw the empty tomb, but I didn't believe until I went inside. And he may have listened to Peter. And Peter said, well, you know how backslidden I was. I even denied the Lord, but the Lord restored me, and he showed me the empty tomb, and he has even given me a personal, private interview, just the Lord and myself together. And what went on is not recorded in the Word of God, but Peter was given a private interview with the Lord, and the Lord straightened Peter out, and Thomas didn't believe him either. It's a rather sad thing when a Christian doesn't believe what another Christian says. When someone says, let me give you my testimony, I was desperately sick and I cast my all upon the Lord and the Lord raised me up and healed me, and he can do the same for you if this is his will for you, and have the Christian say, I don't believe you. Isn't that a terrible thing? Isn't it a terrible thing for somebody to minister the Word or to lead in a prayer meeting service and say, this is what the Word of God says and this is what God's done for me, and to have a Thomas in the crowd say, I don't believe what you're saying. Isn't that a terrible thing? He didn't believe the statements that were made either. And in verse number 26, it says, after 8 days, again, the disciples were within. 8 days, Thomas had to suffer with his thoughts. The conflicts, the fightings, the doubtings. Is Christ risen? Is Christ not risen? Are my brothers and sisters in the Lord? Are they right or am I right? What's the situation? Those must have been 8 long days for Thomas. But whose fault was it? It was Thomas's fault. We would have said, Lord, if you could only just appear to him right now, right this very instant, and let him see and let him feel and so forth, that he might be believing. And the Lord, as we would say, let him stew in his own juice for a while. And this is the way sometimes the Lord treats us, isn't it? If we're faithless, if we're unbelieving, who suffers the consequences? We suffer the consequences. The conflicts, the tensions, the fightings, the doubtings, these are not God's fault, these are our fault. Because we cannot, will not believe God. We suffer a lot of grief and a lot of disappointment and a lot of heartache and a lot of loss of victory because we just cannot or will not believe the scriptures nor the statements. But the tragedy perhaps of it all is that he did not believe the Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, had told his disciples he would be raised again on the third day, and apparently Thomas either did not believe it or would not believe it or had forgotten it. He didn't even believe what the Lord Jesus had told him. And that's a sad thing. That's a sad thing. In verse number 20, for instance, when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord, and they hadn't asked to see the print of the nails and the riven spear wound in the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't demand, but they were shown the evidence long before Thomas demanded and was finally shown the evidence. Well, we close with this one last thing. Should there be a Thomas here in the meeting this morning in this church age of 1974, verse number 31, the last verse of our chapter this morning, speaks to any such Thomas that might be with us this morning. This Thomas may be an unsaved Thomas. This Thomas may be a saved Thomas. But here in verse number 31, you have again the proof positive of the hands and the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first part of verse 31 deals with the hands and side. Thomas says, except
I can see and feel the print of the nails in his hands. All right? Verse 31 says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Those are the hands of Christ. Here are the hands of Christ who can take a little boy's lunch and multiply that bread and feed thousands upon thousands of people. 5,000 men besides women and children. We speak of the feeding of the 5,000. That's a misnomer. There may have been 15 or 20,000 people there. These are the hands of a Savior who can reach out and touch a leper. Verboten. Mustn't do that. Never touch. Oh, no, no. But these are the hands that touch a leper and heal him. Touch the sightless eyes and suddenly those eyes can see again. The hands that can reach down and pull a Peter out of the waves, you know, that are storming all around and about. These are the hands that are crucified for you and for me upon the cross. So that we would have to say as did Nicodemus, we know that no man can do these things that thou doest except God be with him. How can the world look upon the things which the hands of Christ have accomplished and doubt but that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God? There's the hands of Christ. But that's not enough. You also got to look at the last part of the verse. And that believing, he might have life through his name. Nobody is saved because they believe that Jesus Christ could multiply bread nor walk upon water. A person is saved only when he believes in that sin-cleansing blood that... ...side of the Lord Jesus Christ, blood and water for regeneration and for purification, for cleansing, for washing. This is the thing that saves a person. So even yet, in this church age today, we are still shown the hands and the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. That you might believe, first of all, that this is the miracle-working Christ, that he is the incarnate Son of God, the eternal being. But simply believing in the historic Christ will not save. We still got to believe in him as our Savior. That out of also that wounded side came forth the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I believe, he will save me. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Is there a Thomas here this morning? Praise God that Thomas soon changed his mind. My Lord and my God. For 2,000 years he's been not doubting Thomas, but believing Thomas. Are you a doubting Thomas here this morning? Without Christ? Perhaps a Christian. Christ says, be faithless. Be not faithless, but believing. Trust the Lord will encourage our hearts together. We'll ask Dick to bring us now a closing hymn and then some announcements, and then we'll be dismissed.
Sing one verse of number 337, and Brother McKay will give you announcements concerning your meals and so forth. 337.
Oh, God.